Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answer, sitting in for Cy Kellett, or Cyril, as we call him here. Cy is on his way to Birmingham, Alabama, for the big EWTN radio conference. He'll be broadcasting from Birmingham Thursday and Friday, tomorrow and Friday, and he's on a plane today. And so is every other good host. And so Darren DeLozier came up and asked me if I would do it. So Darren, I mean Trent Horn, my guest Trent, you're stuck with me. You're gonna have to cover for me. I've already made several mistakes. Yeah,
sounds good, boss. You can cover for me too. It's mutual.
All right, so. Very good. You've done this enough times. The topic for our second hour here is the case for Catholicism, which also happens to be the title of Trent Horn's brand new book from Ignatius Press called The Case for Catholicism. Very handsome book, by the way, Trent. In a nutshell, Trent, why'd you write this book?
Well, a year and a half ago, I saw that the 500th anniversary of the Reformation was on its way, and I felt that something that was missing was an up-to-date, comprehensive, single-volume defense of Catholicism against Protestant objections. In recent years, there have been a lot of great books by Catholic apologists on one subject, maybe on Mary or salvation or the papacy, but not all in one book. So something that'd be like kind of a successor to Carl Keating's book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism. I wanted something up-to-date like that. It didn't exist, so I chose to write it, and I think it's filled a helpful void for people to have a book like that at this time.
In fact, I don't think I'm overstating it when I say that this is the first comprehensive book written for a popular audience anyway that addresses Protestant objections since Carl's book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism. If there's another one, I don't know it.
Yeah, I mean, the closest analogs, and this book, I also wanted to make it a nice middle ground between written for scholars and lay people. I would say it's written for the earnest lay person. If they read through it, they'll get a lot out of it. Mark Brumley calls it middle brow, if you will. And yeah, there isn't really there's introductory books to apologetics. The closest might be Pat Madrid's anthology, Surprised by Truth, actually has a lot of apologetics in it. But this book is more, since it's one author, has more of a systematic presentation.
Yeah, it's a little more, as I would say, more systematic in its organization. In fact, Carl Keating blurbed the back of the book here, and it says, "It's hard to imagine how any non-Catholic could read The Case for Catholicism and not feel almost compelled to swim the Tiber. That's how strong and how winsome Horn's arguments are." And I would say also, Trent, I think that your description of the book as, for the scholar and the popular audience is a good one, because reading through the book, I see it is extremely well footnoted, a lot of primary source material. And yet the great gift of this book is even if you don't want to deal with the footnotes, you're going to still get, just from the text, because of your easy prose style, your easy and engaging prose style. So congratulations to you. It's really a very fine piece of work.
Well, thank you. And I'm very grateful, when I commend others in the books. I say in the introduction, there's the old saying, I can only see so far because I stand on the shoulders of giants. And so people like the research done by Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Steve Ray, Carl, and others, it's been great to draw from that, as well as my own original research, to have something that I think will really help move the conversation between Protestants and Catholics forward.
So, my friends, this hour, we're taking questions to answer or to challenge, if you will, the case for Catholicism. So the kinds of questions that Protestants might ask or might object to, or objections that they may have to the teachings of the church, the things having to do with the inerrancy of the papacy, for example, or sola scriptura, is that a defensible doctrine or position, if you will? Questions having to do with the Blessed Virgin Mary and things of this nature, indissolubility of marriage, for example. So those are the sorts of questions we're looking for. We're not simply taking calls from Protestants. We're taking calls from anyone. But what we're looking for this hour are the kinds of Protestant objections to Catholic teaching. So try to stump Trent. Try to stump him on the case for Catholicism. You ready to go to calls, Trent? Oh, wait, one thing more. Anyone who calls the show today gets a free copy of your book. And if you don't call the show today and you want a copy of Trent's book, you can get The Case for Catholicism at shop.catholic.com and just save 20% in the process. All you need to do is enter winter in the promotion code. So you get a free copy if you call the show. You get two free copies if you stump Trent. How about that? And then, but if you want to buy the book, The Case for Catholicism, go to shop.catholic.com and enter the promo code winter at checkout and save 20% on the book. You ready to go to calls, Trent?
Sure.
All right, good man. Let's go to Nate, living in Dallas, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Nate, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you very much. Good afternoon.
Thanks for hanging in there, Nate.
Oh, no problem. So I'm trying to understand my two different thoughts or understandings regarding the Catholic Church. And first, I just need to make sure that I even understand correctly. Is it the case that Baptists are considered Christians in the eyes of the Catholic Church? And second, is it the case that schismatics or schisms are considered illegal? I think I heard Jimmy Akin say on a previous podcast, in the eyes of the Catholic Church. And then my question is based on the answer of that.
Okay. Get it, Trent.
Sure. Well, when you say are Baptist Christians, I would say in general, yes. I'm not aware of a very large or notable Baptist denomination that denies an essential tenet of the Christian faith. To be a Christian means that you have received valid baptism in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that you recognize that God is a trinity of three co-equal, co-eternal persons. I'm not aware of any Baptists that deny that. For example, if you were to ask me, are Pentecostals Christians? I would say, well, most are, but oneness Pentecostals that deny the Trinity would not be. But with Baptists, you're pretty much, I'd say, on safe ground there. So being a Christian means you've received valid baptism and you believe in the Trinity. Now, schism, paragraph 2089 of the Catechism, says that schism is the refusal to submit to the Roman pontiff or to those churches in communion with him. So schism doesn't mean you could believe in the teachings of the Catholic Church, for example, and yet deny that the Pope has the authority that he does. And we see this, for example, in groups like the Society of St. Pius X and others that are, you know, when we see different people who deny the Pope's authority or even deny that there is a valid Pope would be schismatics. And so if they operate claiming to have valid ordination, for example, or valid sacraments amongst, you know, different sects, they may be doing something that violates the law of the Church that is illicit, but they're still Christian. So there's a difference between denying that one is a Christian and one who is a Catholic, for example, who doesn't follow the law of the Church or obeys the Pope and is in schism. So based on that, what would your follow-up be from that?
Okay. Well, then my follow-up is in the case of Lutherans, who famously from the beginning called the Catholic papacy the Antichrist, and some of the contemporary Catholic polemicists called Martin Luther, in turn, the Antichrist, back and forth. With that kind of standing, with that kind of relationship, with him being a schismatic heretic, I was surprised to hear that the Catholic Church still considers them Christians, like heretical Christians.
Okay, well, let's put this in the different tiers then. Heresy, in the same paragraph of the Catechism, defines it, 2089. Heresy is the obstinate post-baptismal denial of a truth of the faith that must be believed with divine Catholic faith, or something that's been infallibly defined. Now, in a technical sense, we would say that Protestants who reject dogmas like the bodily assumption of Mary, for example, would technically be heretics, but Recent ecclesial documents, things from Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, for example, have said that Protestants who grew – and this also comes from the Second Vatican Council – Protestants who grew up in these churches, for example, and deny Catholic dogmas, they don't do so out of bad faith. So we wouldn't call them heretics then in that sense because they don't do so in bad faith. There are separated brethren. Now, there may be cases where there is a Catholic – who understands the faith, willfully rejects it, and becomes Protestant, I think the charge of heresy would more fittingly apply in that case. And schism, of course, refers to those who refuse to submit to obey the Pope, to obey the Church, even if they identify as believing what the Catholic Church teaches. So when we look at Lutherans, for example, they don't identify as Catholics, for example. The Church says that they are a separate ecclesial body or organization. So they would not be, you know, in schism like other Catholic groups, but there still are separated brethren and they are Christians. So a Christian, just to reaffirm, a Christian is somebody who has a valid baptism and believes in the Trinity. And there are Christians who are closer to what Catholics believe and further away. So, you know, you might say certain Baptists and Reformed people are further away. Anglicans, Eastern Orthodox Christians, are closer to what Catholics believe. And then there, of course, there are other Catholics, people identify as Catholics, like the Old Catholic Church, for example, in Eastern Europe, that would be more, we'd say they are in schism, because while they affirm what the Church teaches, they deny the authority of the Pope, for example. And if you'd like more information on the difference between those terms, I'd recommend our website, Catholic.com, for more on that.
Nate, thanks very much for your call. We have to go to a break. My friends, the show is Catholic Answers Live. The phone number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We are defending the case for Catholicism with our staff apologist, Trent Horn. We'll be right back after the break.
Don't you just love listening to Trent Horn? Did you know you can book Trent or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
Catholic Answers needs your support. Right now, we're conducting our annual campaign. This is our most important fundraiser of the year. It's the foundation of all our apostolic work. Your response to the campaign will determine how much apostolic work Catholic Answers can do next year. Catholic Answers spreads God's Word in multiple ways through Catholic Answers Live, Catholic Answers Magazine, Catholic.com, through Catholic Answers Press, and in many more ways. To make your pledge, just go to Catholic.com and click the annual campaign banner or call us toll-free at 888-291-8000. That's the annual campaign banner at Catholic.com or call toll-free 888-291-8000.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clear witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Christopher Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, who's on his way to Birmingham, Alabama for the EWTN conference. My guest this hour is our staff apologist, we call him the boy wonder here sometimes, Trent Horn. Trent's newest book from Ignatius Press is called The Case for Catholicism. And if you are watching right now on the Catholic Answers Facebook page or the Catholic Answers YouTube channel or the Catholic Answers Periscope channel, you can see this beautiful cover on your it's a beautiful book. And if you call the show today, you get a free copy of The Case for Catholicism. Or if you just want to buy it, go to shop.catholic.com. That's shop.catholic.com and save 20% by entering the code WINTER when you go to check out. In fact, everything between now and the end of the year is on sale at shop.catholic.com. So enter that code WINTER for anything that you want to buy, including The Case for Catholicism. Trent, we've got calls. We have souls in need. Let's go to them.
Sure.
Timothy in beautiful Peoria, Illinois, listening. Ah, Timothy, this is music to my ears. You are listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. I want everybody who's listening right now to download the app. Right. Timothy, first tell everyone how easy it is to download the app and then ask your question. Welcome to the program.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. It's pretty straightforward. Press a button and there it is.
See, I told you. Yep.
Hey, thank you for taking my call, though.
Sure.
So my question is regarding, I guess, kind of connected to canon to some extent and how that plays in part or how Protestants can reason about it. And my question was about why can't Protestants use, I guess, a similar argument as laid out in Carl Keating's Catholicism and Fundamentalism for establishing the canon in the same way he talks about using a spiral argument to establish the authority of the Roman magisterium in the sense that I believe, Trent, you said last week that you can look at the New Testament scriptures as historical documents and establish the infallible Roman Catholic Church from looking at them as historical documents and then I guess, establishing, or not establishing, but clarifying that the Bible is inspired. And I think that's what Carl Keating says. Why is it that a Protestant couldn't then go to the historicity of Christ and the truth of Christ and the different attestations about Christ and what he said to establish the authority that he set up within the words of the New Testament, giving the authority to the apostles to actually preach in his name?
Oh, Timothy, sure, you've stumped Trent. You get two copies of his book.
That's a tad premature, boss, but
go ahead, Trent.
Sure. Well, Timothy, I'm definitely sympathetic to that. And if I were in a Protestant's shoes and I heard this argument, I'd probably say, well, yeah, why can't I derive that if a Catholic's authority is the church and he can get the authority of the church from the New Testament, why can't I get my same authority from that? And so the Catholic would say that the authority of the canon of Scripture, the authority of the Bible, can be recognized because a church that has Christ's authority has infallibly told us that, you know, this is the canon of, you know, this is canon of Scripture. This is the Word of God. Why couldn't Protestants do that? And I think the problem would be that while in the New Testament we see Jesus, the apostles, and then, of course, the early Christian writers as well, speaking about the authority of Christ being invested in the church and Christ having the intention of creating a church and apostolic leadership that would serve as the authority for believers. And we can derive that just from the text of the New Testament without claiming the New Testament's inspired. We don't get the same thing for the canon of Scripture itself. Because it seems to me that if you want to spiral, if you want to bypass the church, you'd want to say, well, I could look at, if you're a Protestant, I'm going to look at the New Testament as a bunch of historical documents too. And we get from that that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, that's what converted me to Christianity. But then there's the reason I don't think you can have the spiral here is that part of the staircase is missing, a large part of it. Where in the New Testament do we see Jesus or the apostles, one, setting up Scripture as the believer's sole authority, and two, defining what that constitutes, as in what specific books. That's where I think the missing elements and the problematic elements would be. So what do you think of that?
How's that, Timothy?
Well, I guess I see what you're saying. It seems kind of like you have to depend a lot on the New Testament, irregardless of which authority you end up choosing, per se, because in a sense, like you said, they set up the idea of the church having a place of authority within the time of the apostles and everything. But sure. To say that you can't also establish a set of authority for the scriptures themselves from the words in the New Testament, even from a historical standpoint, I don't think that's necessarily true, because there's many places in the New Testament where the scriptures are talked about in a way as being superior to basically any other type of authority. I mean, yes, the church has talked about authoritative.
Timothy, where would that be?
Well, this again goes back to the conversation about whether the New Testament actually teaches sola scriptura in the first place. So that would be down that whole line of reasoning, and whether there's anything that actually supersedes direct words from the apostles who Christ set up as the people to actually speak on his account.
Right. But Timothy, would you agree, though, that because for me, I would agree with you that both arguments of a Protestant's trying to get authority and the Catholic is getting authority goes back to the New Testament. But to begin the argument, the Catholic doesn't even have to assume that all 27 books of the New Testament are inspired. To say that they're historical, I'm saying, okay, which of these books historically attest to the deity of Christ, to his resurrection, and to the actions of Christ and the apostles? And you could get that from the four canonical gospels, because they're, you know, the earliest, they're best attested from, you know, Paul's letters, at least the undisputed letters of Paul, Romans, Galatians, Corinthians, things like that. Even if you set aside other letters in the New Testament that were disputed, like 3 John, Hebrews, or the book of Revelation. So for me, though, you look in those and you see Jesus vindicates his divine authority, and he says, I will establish my church on Peter, the apostles, he who hears you hears me. 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and foundation of truth of the church of the living God. You don't see anything similar for Scripture. And would you agree, you see Jesus saying that, you know, this, I'm establishing a church, the church will be this authority. There's no other discussion in the New Testament of a canon or that being authority. Would you admit that's at least not explicit?
Yeah, I mean, there's no explicit laying out or golden appendix for the New Testament, but that doesn't mean that we can't actually establish unanimously agreed upon New Testament set of books. Like, essentially what I'm talking about is the difference between the Homo Lugumina and the Antilegumina. I think I'm pronouncing that right. I may not be. But the ones that are unanimously held in the early church versus the ones that are disputed to some extent. And even from those, I would argue that you can still establish that the apostles themselves are the ones that actually possess the authority to speak on Christ's behalf. And even though you have the church set up in a sense to be an authority, there's no place where it actually says that the church in some vague sense will speak on account of Christ specifically in the same way that the apostles did have that authority. And so we should take, my opinion is that we should actually take their words that we know are from them and use that as our rule and guide for our faith.
But then we have a problem, though, because you have different assumptions and traditions that you're putting into the argument. For example, are the words of the apostles equal to that of Jesus? And are all of the apostles' words equal? I guess you could put it this way. Let's say there's three types of people we get words from. Jesus, the apostles, and the apostles' associates, like Mark or Luke or the author of the letter to the Hebrews. Are all three of those sources equal in authority? And if so, how do you know they're all equal?
How do we know that all three of those are equal in authority?
Yeah, because there are some people who only believe in the words of Jesus, and some people only believe in the words of Paul.
Yeah. And with that, this is where I would say we take the teaching that Christ said that the certain apostles could speak on his behalf, and then we look at the internal evidence for which ones actually possessed that apostolic...
Unfortunately, Timothy, we've run up against our
heartbreak
clock here, but a good
Timothy,
discussion.
Yeah, a great discussion and an insightful question. And that whole question of authority and sola scriptura is addressed in the first 75 pages of Trent's book, and you're going to get a copy of it. Please call the show again anytime, Timothy. We appreciate your calls. My friends, we will be right back after the break.
We're here for you. Give us a call today on Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seemed to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed a list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answers' brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We need Catholic radio because we need the voice of the Church in the public forum. We live in a time that the secular voice dominates so thoroughly that we need to get that Catholic perspective out. Just as Fulton Sheen used radio and TV in the last century, we need to continue to use. This means to announce the Catholic faith in the public forum.
Bishop Robert Barron thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back. The show is Catholic Answers Live. I'm Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett, who's on his way to Birmingham, Alabama, for the big EWTN radio conference. My guest this second hour is staff apologist here at Catholic Answers, Mr. Trent Horn. He is the author of a brand new book from Ignatius Press called The Case for Catholicism, and as we were talking about at the top of the hour, this is the first systematic and comprehensive book written for, I would say, both scholarly and popular audience. The footnotes are there for the scholars. The lively prose is there for the popular audience. The first such treatment of a comprehensive, systematic treatment of Protestant objections to Catholic teaching since Catholicism and Fundamentalism, penned by our author, Mr. Carl Keating. Anyone who calls the show today gets a free copy of The Case for Catholicism. And if you don't want to call the show, You can get a copy of the book by visiting shop.catholic.com and ordering The Case for Catholicism. And if you enter the promo code WINTER, when you go to the checkout, you'll save 20% on this magnificent book. In fact, enter the promo code WINTER for anything that you buy at the shop site, shop.catholic.com. By the way, our brand new shop site, much easier to use. Enter the promo code WINTER and save 20% anything between now and the end of the year. Trent, we're going to knock out some questions here in the home stretch. Let's go to Richard in San Antonio, Texas, listening to Guadalupe Radio. Richard, welcome to the program.
Thank you for taking my call. I'm a convert to the Catholic faith, I guess, about 17 years ago. And the one thing I haven't done since then is to talk to my family about, you know, coming to the Catholic Church. Our denomination was what they call Primitive Baptist. I'm not sure how they're different from other Baptists. But I was wondering, how do you start the conversation? And if they never asked, because they never asked about it, or why, they never asked me why I've done it. So how do you start the conversation going back? Because now I'm thinking about going to the diaconate. And I'm thinking it's probably one of my things is, at least, I mean, I'm scared of the scripture in Ezekiel about being a watchman on the tower and not telling. I know what the truth is, and I haven't told them, so I feel like I should at some point.
Yeah, great question, Richard. How are we going to help Richard, Trent?
Sure, Richard. And I think first, it's important to understand that the task of evangelizing and sharing our faith with family members, I would say, is one of the most difficult audiences for us to share our faith with. I mean, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, had a tough time sharing the gospel with people who knew him, his family, and also with people in Nazareth. The Gospel of Mark talks about how when Jesus was in Nazareth preaching, it said he could only do a few miracles there. I love the detail. Only a few miracles. You know, which should still be pretty amazing, because the people there had such little faith. And the reason Jesus says why, he says, well, Jesus said, a prophet is not accepted in his own homeland. People there are saying, this is the Messiah. I remember this kid running around in loincloths. How is this the Messiah? And so that can be hard when we're sharing with our family, when they see us in this way. So I'd recommend for you that if you want to start the conversation going, ask a lot of honest, open-ended questions, and not questions at first that where you're trying to trap them or show them Protestantism is false and Catholicism is true, but just to say, you know, if they say, hey, what have you been up to lately? They say, well, you know, I'm thinking about becoming a deacon in the Catholic Church. Like, oh, that's neat. Oh, okay, well, you know, what do you think about that? Or, you know, what do you think about, you know, the Church as a whole? I know lots of people feel different ways. And when you ask questions like that, you just lay back and kind of, you're the reporter. What, you know, what do you think? Why do you think that? And then there's no tension. You're not debating anything. You know, you're not, you know, worrying about trying to parry arguments in Bible verses. You want them to talk to you about their opinions. And people love sharing known opinions. Let them start to do that and then start to narrow the questions more and more to ask them, you know, well, where in the Bible does it say this belief you have? Two resources that I'd recommend for you for this task. One would be my DVD, Three Secrets to Sharing the Faith.
Yeah.
That DVD kind of walks you through this process using this question method. The other is a book by my friend Devin Rose called Navigating the Tiber. And that gives a lot of great principles for sharing the Catholic faith with Protestant friends and family. So Navigating the Tiber and Three Secrets to Sharing the Faith, I'd recommend both at shop.catholic.com. And remember, if you do go today and put in the promo code WINTER, they're 20% off. And I think those resources will help you out.
Yeah, and Richard, Devin Rose is a fellow Texan, so you know you can trust him. I would add also, if your family members are inclined to read something themselves, get them a copy of Trent's other new book, which we published here at Catholic Answers, called Why We're Catholic. And this is an excellent little book that lays it all out very plainly, but again, with Trent's lively prose style, the fundamental beliefs of the Catholic Church and why they are defensible from Scripture, from the natural law, from a philosophical perspective, from the Church Fathers. So, Richard, thank you very much for calling. Let's go to Margot in Naperville. watching us on the Catholic Answers Facebook channel. Margo, this is an extremely transparent effort to get a free copy of Trent's book. We see right through it, but because we love you so much, we're going to let you ask a question.
I can't believe it, Chris. I can't believe you saw right through me. My plan is foiled. Well, and I just wanted to talk to Trent because I always love talking to Trent. And my question, I'm going to stump you, Trent, is what was the first thing that caused the original schism back in, like, I think it was the 1000s that resulted in, like, the Greek Orthodox Church? And then is there any hope for eventually for the Greek Orthodox Church coming into full communion with the Catholic Church?
Thank you, Margo. Trent.
Asking what caused the great schism between the East and the West is sort of like asking what specifically caused the fall of Rome. It's a lot of little things that have, if I had to pick something. I mean, what specifically caused it? You could say, well, it was a papal diplomat in 1054 with an incredibly bad temper and bad manners.
Yeah.
I mean,
he was a bad diplomat.
Yes. Who was sent to negotiate the dispute between the Pope and the Patriarch of Constantinople, Michael Cellularis. And the dispute, I mean, and that's just obviously a small part of it. When you look at the schism that occurred between the Eastern and the Western Church that resulted in the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox, that had really been building for centuries since the fall of Rome, that as Christendom spread throughout Europe and into Asia, you saw the growth of, you know, the Holy Roman Empire, but also the centers of power growing in Rome and in Constantinople, and Christendom itself developing different traditions in the West and in the East, the language of Latin being prominent in the West, Greek, Byzantine Greek in the East, different customs for celebrating liturgies. So there was kind of a growing apart, you know, politically, geographically, ethnically, that led to this feeling of division. And this, you know, grew to a head with, you know, the Eastern patriarchs closing Latin-based churches in their areas, both sides condemning each other's use of traditions, a very rigid kind of intolerance for different traditions, such as using leavened bread for the Eucharist versus unleavened bread, yeah. One among many, and other theological differences that arose. And then this came to a head in 1054, but really, I mean, it's not like it just suddenly broke in 1054. There's also gradual falling out from there. And then, of course, later social woes. You had, for example, the catastrophic Fourth Crusade that led to the sacking of Constantinople that many of our Eastern friends, you know,
have not forgotten.
No, they haven't. And it's that's something that's, you know, there are wounds from both sides. It's kind of like when you have a falling out one of your family members. There's a lot of things that have built and built and built over time. But Margaret, to answer your question, is there hope for reconciliation? Absolutely.
Yeah.
And I would point to a lot of events, especially in the wake of the Second Vatican Council. In 1965, there was the joint Catholic-Orthodox declaration that lifted that excommunication from the 11th century. It didn't restore the churches, but it lifted that to encourage goodwill between them. And lots of developments in understandings of ecclesiology and the papacy, and understanding so that our Eastern brothers and sisters, you know, the other lung of the church, that they can live out their faith in an authentic Catholic way and preserve their traditions. To know, especially seeing how the Eastern Catholic churches function, you have, like, you know, the Maronite churches, the Byzantine rites, knowing our Eastern brethren, yes, you can keep your customs about priestly celibacy, about celebrating the Eucharist, you know, about liturgical calendars, because the church can be unified and also show the beauty of Catholicism within its diversities. One of the paradoxes of Catholicism, we are one and many without contradiction between the two. And I'd also recommend looking at Pope St. John Paul II's encyclical Ut Unum Sint,
yes.
His 1995 encyclical, which talks about how you can describe the authority of the papacy, that our Eastern brothers and sisters, the Orthodox, would say, well, the Pope, he's not just nobody. They admit he is a first among equals. He has a place of honor. He just doesn't have a place of infallible authority. And so Pope St. John Paul II talks about how that papal authority can be administered in a gracious way and not as some kind of ogre with a dogmatic club that kind of scares off our Eastern brethren. So lots of hope there. And we have a few articles about it. I wrote an article about it, actually, at Catholic.com. You can check out. So you can read that after you read my book and tell others about it online, which I know you will, Margo, because you're our favorite fan.
You know, this reunion of East and West is very dear to our new chaplain, Father Hugh Barber, and so we can expect to be hearing and reading more from him on this topic. Your point, Trent, that 1054 is a marker that historians have assigned many centuries after the event is a really critical one. As you said, there were quarrels preceding, or even little schisms, if you will, preceding 1054. And then even after, you mentioned the Crusades. So if you look at the correspondence between Urban II and the Emperor Alexis, when he's trying to get Western troops to come and help because the Seljuk Turks are closing in around Constantinople, Urban and Alexis aren't even clear between themselves, you know, what the nature of the schism is. And this is, you know, half a century after 1054. So 1054 is a marker that historians assign many years later, and the conversation continues, and please God, it will continue, and then there will be a reunion. It's something all listeners to Catholic Answers Live should pray for. We're going to take one more break. The show is Catholic Answers Live. The telephone number is 888-318-7884. My guest is Trent Horn. This is Chris Check in for Cy Kellett. We will be right back.
Catholic Answers Live with Trent Horn is coming right back.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 14:25, when Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me without hating his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." He's not actually telling us to hate. He is emphasizing that his disciples must absolutely prefer him to everyone and to everything. Many have just passed over these words. Then they become irate when the church doesn't give way to their desire to live without moral restrictions. For example, to be his disciple means living as a celibate if one is not married. To knowingly live otherwise is to put ourselves first, not him. But he can't reasonably expect such deprivation, some would say. But we can't have it both ways. We can't accept his sacrificial love and not offer our own in response. He has shown us that sacrifice, not indulgence, is the measure of love. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. The show is Catholic Answers Live. My guest today is Trent Horn. And Trent, by the way, thank you for reminding me at the break. Trent will be joining us on the Catholic Answers Cruise next June, 2018, June 8th to the 15th, right, Trent? And we set sail from Budapest. We visit Bratislava. We visit Vienna, Melk, Salzburg, all these magnificent Danube towns. The entire boat, the Ama Serena, has been booked by Catholic Answers. So everyone on this boat will be there because of his love or her love for the work of Catholic Answers, their love of Jesus Christ. And all of our shore excursions are going to be customized by Father Hugh Barber, our new chaplain, who has great familiarity with the region. And the price for the cruise is 100% inclusive. with the exception of airfare, but all your drinks, all your internet, all the things that they nickel dime you, all the shore excursions, which really add up. If you've ever been on other cruise, you know that they nickel dime you for these additions, these add-ons on other cruises. So it's an all-inclusive price. There are 80 cabins on this boat, and there are only 20 remaining. So popular response, probably all because you're coming, Trent. They've all signed up. Anybody who is interested in – have you ever been to this region? You ever been to the Danube, Trent?
I have been to Bavaria, which is where the cruise will end in southern Germany.
Right.
But I have not been to Austria or Hungary, so I'm looking forward to it.
And I've been to Prague a number of times where we will do a post-cruise event. So stay tuned for some information about that as well. If you want information about the cruise, visit CatholicAnswersCruise.com. That's CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Only 20 cabins remaining. Okay, my friends, we've got 2, 3, 4 more calls here. We're going to try to get them done in this last home stretch. Mark in Ontario, Canada, listening. Oh, music to my ears on the Catholic Answers Live app. What's your question, Mark?
Hi, I was wondering how can you know whether or how can you know that Peter's authority is passed on? So, you know, if you grant that, you know, the authority or office of bishops can be passed on, given that that's in Scripture, and if you can kind of grant, okay, Peter probably has a special role because that seems to be implied in Scripture, how do we know that that role of Peter, and not just a general bishop's authority, has been passed on?
Great question. Did the papacy end with Peter, Trent?
No, it certainly did not, because when we look at Scripture and see that the authority that is given to Peter forms a very special kind of office. Even Protestant scholars have said that Peter forms kind of like a chief rabbi, if you will, that gives him a unique authority to bind and loose. And so if each of the other bishops can pass on the authority given to them, it would stand to reason Peter would be able to pass on this unique authority to whatever successor he has. Otherwise, that particular authority, different from what is given to the other apostles, when we see in Matthew 16 or John 21, that if he was not able to, then this unique authority to guide the church would perish along with Peter himself. So one, I think we would look in the text of Scripture itself to see this unique office given to Peter, and logically it would not cease to exist upon the death of Peter, just as the office of bishop does not cease to exist upon the death of the other apostles. Second, I would look to the testimony of the early church. How did the first Christians understand the authority of the church at Rome, and in particular of the bishop of Rome? And we see very, very early on that unique authority coming from this apostolic see, very different from any other. We'd read the letter of St. Ignatius of Antioch to the Romans. While every other church he writes to, he gives them advice and he tries to shape them up. In the letter to the Romans, Ignatius just gives effusive praise, doesn't have any advice really. And he also talks about how the church at Rome presides in love. And that word presides he uses in a ministerial or clerical context in his other letters. And then I think we'd look at, for example, people like St. Irenaeus, St. Cyprian, Tertullian, who say that that the actual bishop of Rome, people like Pope Victor I, for example, have an authority going back to Peter to be able to act in ways to even overrule other bishops or other churches, which is what Pope Victor I did with the Quarto Decimum controversy in the second century, dealing with the date of when to celebrate Easter. So I would recommend, Mark, that if you'd like some more information on that, you will get a good chunk of it, actually, in my book, The Case for Catholicism, yes, which you will receive. I actually have two chapters on the papacy, one on its biblical foundation and the other on its historical foundation. Mm-hmm. And so I would look both at, so once again, Scripture and the clues to the office, distinct office given to Peter that does not pass away, just like the other apostles' offices don't pass away, and the historical evidence that the early Christians received the Bishop of Rome having a unique authority in comparison to other bishops.
Mark, we're going to continue here. We've got a couple more questions before the end of the hour. Let's go to Carol in New York, listening on the Catholic Answers Radio app.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I just wanted, I have some Protestant friends, and one in particular who claim that Lutherans have the same Holy Communion that we do, and that they believe the presence of Jesus in the, I guess it's bread. I don't think they use the Eucharist. And that I looked it up, and I tried to explain to her they believe in consubstantiation, we believe in transubstantiation, and I can't kind of explain the differences.
Okay, Trent.
Sure. The difference being, and this goes all the way back to Martin Luther himself, when he said that the philosophy, the scholastic philosophy that was used to describe the Eucharist, so that was in 1517, about 300 years earlier at the Fourth Lateran Council, the term transubstantiation is first used to talk about the nature of the Eucharist. So it had been around for centuries before Luther. And Luther said it's an unheard of jumble of words to talk about how the substance of bread and wine changes into the substance of Christ's body and blood while the accidents of bread and wine remain. And so he used the term sacramental union, and later Lutherans have used the term consubstantiation to say that, yes, the bread and wine upon consecration, Jesus is fully present with the bread and wine. So you look at the prefix to the word con, it means to be with something. So Jesus is spiritually unified, sacramentally unified with the bread and wine. So Jesus is fully spiritually present in the bread and wine. But the key difference is that the bread and wine remain. The consubstantio, Lutherans would say Jesus is with the substance of the bread and wine, spiritually, fully. We would say, rather, transubstantio, the substance of the bread and wine, miraculously no longer remain, and rather it's the substance of the body and blood of Christ that are there. And what makes it a miracle is that because only the accidents of the bread and wine remain, their appearances, normally you can't have accidents without a substance. It'd be like saying you could experience the taste and touch of a taco without the actual taco itself. It's the roughest metaphysical analogy I can come up with. So the miracle is this, that if the substance of Christ's body and blood were to just disappear during Mass after consecration, the Eucharist would not go back to being ordinary bread and wine. It would just vanish from thin air because only the accidents are there, not the substance. So it's about whether – we have to go back to the words Jesus said. He didn't say, this bread represents my body. He didn't say, it contains my body, which would give us more ammunition for the consubstantial view. Jesus is present with the substance of bread and wine. He just said, this is my body and blood, which – the early Christians came to recognize that even before the term transubstantiation, you had the Eastern Greek fathers use the word transelementation to understand that at its inner metaphysical core, that bread and wine is not there anymore. It's the body and blood of Christ. And what remains are merely perceptions, not substances. So I'd recommend Louis Bouillet has a great treatment of the Eucharist, and I have a whole chapter on it in The Case for Catholicism. I think you'll like him.
You're going to get a copy of a chapter 8 of the book. Trent, I heard somewhere, I don't know if it's true, maybe you've heard this, Albert Einstein was fascinated by the doctrine of transubstantiation, that accidents and substance could be apart from each other. I don't know if that's true, but he had a curious mind, to be sure. So
I'm not familiar with it, and after doing research, my next book is called Things the Saints Never Said and What You Shouldn't Learn from Them. Right. It's about fake saint quotes, and right. So I investigated fake quotes in general. So stories about people like Einstein, I'm now extremely skeptical of.
All right. We're going to see if we can get in Ramona in Melbourne, Florida, listening on the Catholic Radio app. Ramona, did we lose you? Ramona?
Oh, I'm here.
Oh, very good.
Can you hear me?
Yes. We have about a minute, Ramona. You have to go fast.
Okay. My question is about the practice of indulgences. Although I'm Catholic, I...
Ramona, there's the music. I'm sorry. Trent, you want to just give a quick rundown on indulgences or send her where to read?
Well, Ramona, you made it through. So you get my book. In the chapter on purgatory, there's a chapter on indulgences. And 90% of the job of defending the church's teaching on indulgences is explaining what it really is, not what people think it is.
Yeah, very good. And so anyone who called today got a copy of Trent's book, The Case for Catholicism. But if you would like to buy a copy, visit shop.catholic.com and you can save 20%. In the process, all you need to do is enter the promo code WINTER, and you can also save on everything else on sale through the end of the year. Shop.catholic.com. My friends, this is Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, who will be back on tomorrow from Birmingham. Thanks for your patience, and keep Catholic Answers in your prayers.